So yesterday we were talking about, as we began, different informal ways of saying something's really good. It's far out or wicked or chill. It's interesting that there's also, throughout different times and decades, different ways of saying something is just okay. There's really creative ways of saying just okay. Ça va, if you're learning French, or what I like is the Mandarin one, where it's horse, horse, tiger, tiger, ma, ma, hoo, hoo. It's so-so, ça va. It's meh, right? It's mid. Maybe one with a bit more teeth, it's basic. Or one I heard the other day, which is damningly dismissive. You know, how was whatever it is? How was the party? How was the movie? It was aggressively fine. It was just really, really, really okay. Horse, horse, tiger, tiger, you know? Depending on who you ask, maybe 6-7 can sometimes mean that, but who knows what it means. It's the kind of thing of saying, back in the olden days, when I was going through uni and through the 90s, when everything was wicked, sick and filth, if you wanted to dismiss something, then you said, whatever. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen the joke song, The United States of Whatever. That was a bit of a classic of 90s joke songs. Yeah, whatever. It's the way you just write off anything. Yeah, whatever. Even the anthem of my generation ended with, yeah, oh well, whatever, never mind. Yeah, whatever. Meh, mid, basic, so-so. Now, look, sometimes things are just mid, you know, and it's okay to just own it for what it is. And you know what? Sometimes things you really love, you know, are kind of whatever, but they're special to you. I mean, you have that show maybe, that song, that movie that you love, and it's maybe a comfort watch or a comfort listen. You know it's bad or aggressively fine. So for some of my kids, it's Cars 2. According to Rotten Tomatoes, it is worse than the Good Dinosaur. It is really aggressively okay. But I love that movie. You know, for me, there was a film, I'm ashamed to say, with young Brendan Fraser, before he was the whale, called Encino Man, which you have never heard of, and there's a reason why you've never heard of it. And yet I watched that end to end when I was a teenager. And, like, I think I still have bits of you know that when you've got dialogue stuck in some part of your memory, that when you are in, like, a nursing home and you can't recognise your own kids' faces, you will still know quotes from Cars 2 or Encino Man. Some things, it's okay that they're fine, right? Aggressively fine, I don't care. I love it, leave me alone. But sometimes it is an insult. And you know what, when it comes to talking about Christianity, when someone says something like, something meh, mid, whatever, like, that's really good for you. I'm so happy for you. It's polite, but it's kind of, if you are a Christian, it's sort of rude polite. It's like, thank you and hey, at the same time. It's like you're saying, oh, you believe Jesus is the most precious person to you in the world and that your whole life is revolved around him. He's your Lord and Saviour and God. That's nice for you. It's like, you like Cars too. You think the Star Wars prequels are actually pretty good. That's nice. That's lovely. It's lovely. Here's another one. Nice. That's nice. That's not nice. It's not nice. It's more than that. When it comes to the gospel, you want to say, no, this is something that's all or it's nothing. To say the gospel is just okay is to kind of set it on fire and spit on it, or the other way around or something. It's like, and that's the challenge in sharing the gospel, that yes, there are some people who will be interested. A lot of people will be open to hearing more, as Gian and Katie were saying to us last night. That was inspiring to hear them just say, just give it a go, talk about it, see what happens. A lot of people are curious. And yet some people will be offended and angry and want to pick a fight and, you know, there's a big deal there. Sometimes those people can become these people over time. That's exciting. Begins offended and aggressive, ends up getting converted, like the Apostle Paul. But then what's hard is a whole lot of people are just like, no, I'm good. It's nice. It's fine for you. And it's that, I guess that's where we were talking about prayer before dinner, and that's where that prayer stuff comes in again, doesn't it? You go, man, not only can't I break through the angry person, but gosh, I want to break through this apathetic, yeah, oh well, whatever, never mind person. How do I get through that? It's like, for me, Jesus is in the category of like cassette tapes and cars too, and, you know, AM radio. It's like, yeah, whatever, good for someone else. How you got to pray through that. There's a really short little one-act play that the great American author Ernest Hemingway wrote called Today is Friday. I reckon it would be a cool play to put on sometime even. And, you know, it's a different... some of you might have heard of Mark drama. Well, this is a little bit more of a different angle on that, right? It's what's happening somewhere else. It's set in a pub. And there's three Roman soldiers in a pub. And they've just knocked off work for the day. And in many ways, it is just business as usual. Three Roman soldiers, Hemingway writes as he sets up his one-act play, are in a drinking place at 11 o'clock at night. There are barrels around the wall. Behind the wooden counter is a Hebrew wine cellar. The three soldiers are a little cockeyed. First soldier, you tried the red? Second soldier, no, I ain't tried it. First soldier, you better try it. All right, George, we'll have a round of the red. The Hebrew wine cellar says, here you are, gentlemen, you like this. It's just business as usual. It's just yet another Friday for Roman soldiers doing their job, knocking off, trying the red. First soldier, have a drink of it yourself. He turns to the third soldier, who's leaning on the barrel. Hey, what's the matter with you? And this is where Hemingway is often good at just the in-between the lines, something dark just below the surface. It seems meh. Seems business as usual. But this third soldier, he says, I've got a gut ache. You've been out here too long. He's the third soldier, yeah, don't I know it. They offer him some wine to help with his stomach ache. The wine seller says, you drink that down, Lieutenant. That'll fix you right up. The third soldier says, oh, couldn't get any worse. Oh, come on, try it. It'll fix you up. You'll be all right. You're in bad shape, mate, but have some wine. And then the third soldier says, and this he goes, Jesus Christ. And at first, as you're watching it, you go, oh, he's just cursing, right? But then you go, hang on, these are Roman soldiers. He's actually talking about their job for the day. He's not cursing. He's a Roman soldier. He's actually talking about the guy they've just been doing the job on. And so the second soldier says, oh, that guy, that false alarm. Oh, I don't know. He was pretty good out there today. Why didn't he come down off the cross? Well, he didn't want to come down off the cross. That's not his play. Show me a guy that doesn't want to come down off the cross. Again, it's also mundane. It's just yet another person, and here's what they're mocking him. Critics point out how that it's like they're almost talking about him like a boxer in Hemingway's day. He did pretty well out there today. What was his play, you know? Like an athletic performance. He did pretty good out there today. He was all right. But then the third soldier, the one with the gut ache, the part I don't like ever, is nailing them on, you know. That must get to you pretty bad. Second soldier, it's not that bad. It's when they first lift them up and make that lifting gesture with his palms to show. When the weight pulls on them, that's what gets them. Yeah, it takes them pretty bad. What about some more wine, they say. The third soldier says, I don't want any more. And again, just leave it. They walk outside. The third soldier says, let's go back to the barracks. I feel like hell tonight. You've been out here too long. No, it ain't just that. I feel like hell. Just another day. They killed hundreds of people day after day after day. Just another day. And yet there's something more. Something that gets under your skin. Something that's not just basic, mid, whatever, that's nice for you. Or even that's bad, but you know, if these things happen, it's something sickening. Something hellish. Something massive. Something that actually through the sickening and the hell is glorious. We're trying to cut through to that place as we talk with those who aren't Christians. But you know what? We do need to keep getting to that place for us who are Christians already. That we ourselves can be business as usual. Another Friday. Another Good Friday. Another Good Friday at church. Another Sunday. Another year. Another Bible study. And it just can become the same thing. Maybe not have have another wine. Have another Lord's Supper wine, I guess. You know, it just becomes routine. Does it ever cut through to something deeper? Realizing the dark and realizing the glory, that Jesus brings out the other side of it? Are we really, do we in practice in our spiritual life become meh about the cross of Christ? Become sava, mama, hoo-hoo about the Christian life? We want to keep praying that God could take us back. We're going to come back to this one passage again, a second time in a row, to, in a sense, model the fact that dwelling upon Scripture, meditating upon it, going over it, coming back to it, seeing it again, we're now bringing with us our whole day yesterday as we come to the passage again today. You know, that there's new treasures to be found and there's old truths to be refreshed of and go deeper into. Today, how I want to do it is notice some of the reactions to Jesus in the passage that spill over into actually how we ourselves should respond to Jesus and his cross. So we're going to read through the story with a Matthew eye view, with a Jesus eye view, with a knowing the whole story of the gospel, knowing the whole New Testament point of view, and go, as we read it as Christians and we follow this historical event and Matthew's shaping of it, how does that then evoke the right response? For example, here's how we'll begin. Let's go back to the mocking of Jesus. And you know how we were talking yesterday? The soldiers, they just laugh at him. They go, he thinks he's a king, some king he is, and they're dressing him up in this grotesque way to laugh at him. But as we read this, we're going, but they don't realise what they're saying is actually like flat out true. He is the king. Okay, so that's the mockery we get there in verse 27 and following, right? The soldiers, the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around. They're all there, special event. Now they're going to have a laugh, but actually they strip him, they put a scarlet robe on him and they twist together a crown of thorns, set it on his head, put a staff in his right hand and they kneel in front of him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. Now they're laughing. But as we read this, we know, Matthew knows, Jesus knows, that actually they're speaking better than they know. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the world. He is worthy of honour. He is worthy of bowing down before. He's worthy of bowing before in honour. He's your King. We're spending a lot of the time during the day studying justification, redemption, sacrifice, covenant, what you could call the doctrinal elements of the atonement. The atonement, the mechanics, what Jesus' death achieved. Yeah, so we're studying the doctrine, and we're doing it, if you want to get technical, a mix of systematic theology and biblical theology. Systematic, we're picking a topic, redemption, and learning what the Bible says about redemption. But the method of systematics you're doing is kind of going from Genesis to Revelation across the top Bible. So you're doing a biblical theology to inform your systematic theology on the atonement, the mechanics and meaning of Jesus' death, what it achieved. But as you do all that, as you hang out with Paul and the author to the Hebrews and dwell upon propitiation, atonement, sacrifice, covenant, redemption, reconciliation, justification, whatever, don't forget the actual Lord Jesus, the God become a man, the Jesus of Nazareth, who went through what we read of here in the Passion narrative, who was crucified. As you do the doctrine of the cross and the atonement, don't forget the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget the Jesus who died. He is wonderful, he is glorious, he is holy, he is kind, and it is right that we pay homage to him as our God and our Saviour, and our Lord. It is good that we should bow before him. There are two visions of his majesty in Matthew's gospel. The first is the transfiguration account. Come back to that. And we get a few of the disciples were granted a glimpse at just how magnificent Jesus is. Matthew chapter 17. Come back to Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and they led him up a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's like a new Mount Sinai experience. Hey, Here is the glory of Jesus shining brighter than any sun, shining brighter than any angel. The glorious, wonderful, incredible, with the great prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And God says, listen to my son. And then at the very end of Matthew's gospel, on top of another mountain, we touched on it a few times yesterday, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them, 28 verse 16, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, rightly so. Not mocking now, but for real, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is how majestic this one is. He can say, surely I am with you, verse 20, always, to the very end of the age. The glorious one. So when we share the gospel, talk about it, yes, we've got to be open to debate, discussion, questions and answers. What about this? Do you really believe that? And be able to, you know, be relaxed with that back and forth. You know, not stress out or get angry and fighty or intimidated, but actually go, oh, yeah, that's a good question. Here's how I think about it. I can see why you don't see things that way. I've never thought of that before. I'll go and find out an answer and come back to you. That kind of stuff. Yes, there's a place for being creative and playful about it. I mean, do Hemingway's Today is Friday play or Mark drama or some kind of, you know, use skits to illustrate a point or whatever it is. You know, just be creative in how we do things. Playful, friendly, fun, relevant, all that stuff. And at the same time, we need to find a way to also make sure that part of the message, because remember, like we said yesterday, in whatever sense you might want to say Jesus is chill, you've got to say a lot more than that. And just as much as you want to say Christianity is relevant to the kids today, we've got to say more than that. We've got to say he's king, he's Lord. Of course he's the most relevant thing out there because he splits history in two, he splits the human race in two, those who are for him and those who are against him. And if you're met about him, you're against him. And I mean, that's one of the reasons why preaching and singing and praying are really powerful parts of our meetings. Because you can have discussions, interviews, chats, sharing, Q&A, debates. All of those, their benefit is their weakness. Do you know what I mean? The benefit of chats, conversations, Q&A is it's relatable, it's discursive, it's conversational, it's equal playing field. But as soon as then someone comes up and prays a proper prayer, whether they're actually on their knees or not, that's how they're praying, isn't it? They're praying with a voice that's spiritually on their knees, and suddenly your meeting is changed to be like, oh wow, these Christians actually come before the throne of grace. And when you sing and the song leader, you guys have been doing well, thank you so much for serving us in song, but when you do that and the singer leads us, you're seeing people rejoicing or getting the chills as they, you know, go over something in song, or when a preacher preaches and rubs the stuff in, you're getting something more of the authority, the glory comes through in that preaching and praying and singing sort of stuff. We've got to find ways to be, even in our conversation, to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's good for me, but also I'm serious about it. I'm serious about it. It's the most important thing in my life, that kind of stuff. I worship him, I honour him, I obey him, I have surrendered myself to him, I delight in him. And his word shapes my life, how I think about money, how I think about sex, how I think about forgiveness. Is Christianity just a tribal, social, cultural identity for you? Is Christianity just an abstract theory of the atonement, doctrinal checkbox for you? Or is it the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Second, being a Christian is about taking up your cross. We looked at Simon of Cyrene yesterday, dragged into the story, quite literally forced, press-ganged in to carry the cross for Jesus in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. So this is from Libya, as we call it today, an African man. Forced him to carry the cross. A historical event, we think it could be that because Jesus was so weakened by the flogging that he needed someone else to carry that crossbeam for him to Golgotha. Many think it's likely that he's named in the story. If you go to Mark 15:21, we get told more about him, that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. They think he's named because the readers would expect to have known him, which makes people think, well, he, or at least his kids, Alexander and Rufus, he was known to the church. He became a Christian. That's a reasonable guess. We do find a Rufus in Romans 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, Paul writes to the Romans. So it could be Simon of Cyrene's son there in the Roman church when Paul writes Romans. And that's a kind of a cool thought to go, you know, this could be like, oh, and by the way, if you want more info, go and chat to old Simon about it. He'll tell you what it was like. He was there. That's a cool thought. Or ask Rufus, because Rufus can tell you the stories his dad, Simon, used to tell him. You know, that's a kind of cool thought. So there's the history of it. Possibly there's a connection to the church, a credibility, a witness, if you like. But as it functions in the storytelling of the gospel, it evokes a theme in the gospel. And what's that theme? If you will come after me, Jesus said in Matthew 16, when he first began talking about his cross clearly to his disciples in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, they must deny himself, take up their cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? There's a lot of the same, you know, there's that saved others, save himself stuff. Well, you know, Jesus says, just as I am doing this great once for all thing that only I can do, you need to now follow after me in my footsteps. Simon's literally doing that. In Luke's account, he makes it explicit that Simon carries the cross behind Jesus. So it's not that in the first place Simon was taking up a cross and following Jesus because of Matthew 16. We know that because verse 32 says he was forced to do it by Roman soldiers. So I'm not saying be like Simon at that moment. What I'm saying is in the function of the storytelling of the gospel, it brings to mind a larger theme. Does that kind of make sense? It reminds you a larger, you go, oh, carrying cross. Yeah, Jesus said something about that earlier. Yeah, okay. That now brings to mind what it will mean for all of us one day to share in Jesus' work, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow me. The disciples failed that test in the first place. They fell asleep while Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. They fled when the soldiers came. Peter denied him. Before the cock crowed, they scattered. But the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, and he poured out his spirit on them, they lay hold of that truth. And many, many years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 2, Jesus suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. That we now spend enough, 1 Peter 4, living for ourselves and for this age. Instead, we now are willing to suffer as he suffered. Because if you're suffering your body, you've done with sin. You're now living for something bigger. Following the crucified Christ, whose throne was a cross, whose crown was thorns, whose victory was won at the price of being conquered. Now, for some of us, some of the time that could involve mockery. Don't know about crowns of thorns and getting beaten with a scepter. Hope not, I guess. It could mean that, couldn't it? For certainly for many, many Christians, it does mean that even today. Could just be mocking. Could be the painful dismissal of, yeah, whatever. Meh. You know? Treating your precious gospel like Cars 2. Encino Man. It always comes with praying the prayer that Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, 39 in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not as I will, but as you will, Lord. Not as I will with my life, but as you will, Lord. It comes with saying my life is for God's purposes in the world, much more importantly than my purposes, my goals, my will in the world. Following Jesus and worshipping Jesus is cross-shaped, is cross-carrying. It's not about pride and respect and image and popularity and networks and comfort and dreams and health and wealth and beauty and fun and experience. Not that all of those things in their place, there can be good gifts from God, but that's is that the highest prize that you've got? Is that like that? It's kind of, that's life goals from Temu. Like, my goals are to just be pretty and famous and rich and successful and maybe have an investment property, make a killing on crypto, have a six pack. I don't know. That's kind of it. Oh, where'd you get those life goals from? Oh, no, it was on Temu. It's not that bad, actually. You know, again, it's not that bad, actually, is another one of those, isn't it? It's kind of, that's their met goals. If all you're living for is this world, Jesus says, what are you profit if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul? There's something bigger. The horizons are grander, further, broader. We're in Olympic mode at the moment, Winter Olympics. Anyone watching the Winter Olympics? Any favourite things? Favourite, you know, what are they called? Disciplines?
Ice skating.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Like the figure skating, do you mean? Or the racing, or just anything?
Yeah, figure skating.
Just anything with humans with knives on their feet. Yeah, the figure skating. Is this that guy doing backflips on the...
Yeah.
Yeah. What was that? Do you have a favourite kind of Winter Olympics you like watching?
I don't know if it's the biathlon, but the one with the girly pop Bruna. Have you guys seen her? She got a car crash on the last Winter Olympics and couldn't go.
All right.
And she got like her legs and everything gone, couldn't walk. And then she went and did it this year, and she came 99th. And then she hugged the last person. It was so cute.
Oh, awesome. Okay, we'll have to check all that out. Okay, there you go. There's some morning tea to get the Summer Olympics back in 1924 in Paris. Eric Liddell won the 400 metres. A devoted Christian. He didn't usually run 400 metres, but his 100, which was his best thing, he didn't run because it was on a Sunday and he didn't want to compete on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, according to his conscience. There's a film made about this called, quiz question?
Chariots of Fire.
Chariots of Fire. Yeah, you might know that. Yeah, yeah, great, great film soundtrack as well. He then went on, having been a great sportsman, to become a missionary in China. And here's how he talked about this exact theme. He said, it's been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I've been a young lad, he was Scottish, so imagine all this in a Scottish accent. Since I was a young lad, I'll try Scottish, but it'll end up sounding Indian or something. And so it's not a good look. Since I was a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a different race, a greater race than anyone in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. He was a champion. And yet he was living for a greater championship. Yeah. It was all worth it. It is all worth it to live for Jesus, for his gospel, for heavenly goals. Jesus is worthy of honour. To follow Jesus is to take up our cross. Speaking of the cross, this passage also reminds us, in the cross, Jesus actively gives to us. In the cross, Jesus actively gives to us. Again, there's so much irony in all of this, because as you read the story, Jesus seems to be anything but active and giving. Look at verse 34. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and after sitting down, they kept watch over him. He appears passive, doesn't he? The one who is offered in pity a painkiller, wine mixed with gall. One who is crucified, executed. One who is stripped, and then his remaining property is gambled over. Beaten, crucified, taken from. He's not in control, as you read the story. He's a victim. He's a captive. But again, we know. Matthew knows, we know, that he is totally in control. That he has chosen this path. Come back into chapter 26, and he emphasizes this in multiple points. Chapter 26, verse 42. He prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken from me, unless I drink it, may your will be done. He actively prayed that he would do it if it were God's will. He knew it were. It was. Verse 53. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way? He knew it. He knew his Bible. He knew he could have, in abstract theory, conquered any pathetic human legion. But this is the will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit for the salvation of the world. Verse 64, it is as you say, Jesus replied, I am the Son of God, the Christ. In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven. He chose, he's in control. He's not being taken from. He's not a prisoner. He's not being robbed or killed or conquered. Not ultimately. He's giving. He's offering. He's working. He's saving. He's rescuing. He's conquering. There's a great bit in John's Gospel where Jesus says, I have the power to lay my life down and I have the power to take it back up again. No one takes my life from me. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I'm in control here. Amazing. He is giving of himself for us. He's pouring himself out in love. He's giving his love, his power, his heavenly riches. Giving, giving, giving. I mean, yeah, you can take my clothes. It's not about the clothes, guys. You can take my life. It's not about this human life. I'll take it right back up again. I'm doing something much bigger. I've got much greater riches. To be a Christian is to be a beneficiary. What a thought when you discover by surprise that you, or maybe an organization that you're involved in running, is a beneficiary in someone's will and you didn't know it. Maybe you're running some struggling soccer club, you're running the Wrexham that's still a Wrexham and not now sort of a, you know, kind of worldwide soccer sensation, and you're struggling to just even pay your players and pay for the new equipment, and then suddenly someone dies, some random, and you go, oh my goodness, we've got enough money to pay the bills and more. What a score. or just even personally, some great aunt that you barely know, and now you feel guilty that you didn't really barely know her, but she put you with her will, and it's like, dollar. it's an amazing thing, and sometimes it can be so helpful with your soccer club or even just with your own finances. You go, I can finally actually build forward. Well, you are beneficiaries. Yeah. I mean, the Bible even uses that language, doesn't it? Of a will, a testament that comes into effect when the testator dies. That kind of language is sometimes evoked. Covenant, testament, New Testament, Old Testament. That Jesus has put us in his will. We are inheritors, is the language, isn't it? Of the great inheritance that the saints share. Come back another chapter to verse 25. We've spent a bit of time in 26. Come back to 25 and look at two beautiful ways in two parables that Jesus describes these riches. Verse 23 of chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 23. This is the parable of the talents. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. What a description of heaven as a new creation. Well done. What a thought that is, that Jesus would say, well done, Esther. Well done, Gerard. Well done, Elijah. Wow, that's already awesome. To then say, you've been faithful on earth. Heaven's not going to be boring. I'll give you more to do in my new creation that won't be spoiled by corruption and nepotism and illness and violence and sin. Come work with me and share in my happiness. Isn't that nice? What's the next one we can look at? Verse 34. We'll do that. The king, this is now the sheep and the goats parable. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Yeah, that's awesome, eh? That's kind of Narnia vibes right there. How exciting. Yeah, heaven is not just like, I don't know, there's been like Magnum ice cream ads, or Philadelphia cream cheese and ads where there's just like someone in a, you know, angelic costume with a harp on a cloud eating Magnums forever. Magnums are good, but they're not that good. How much better is this, right? In God's new creation, I'll create new heavens and new earth. The old order of things have passed away. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. Come share in my happiness. Come and work with me in my glorious, fulfilled kingdom for all eternity. That helps in dealing with despair and depression. Now, for some of you, that cloud will hang with you. The black dog will always be there through this life. But gosh, it helps to have this grounding point, this hope, this knowledge that he gives. I mean, Rowan hit that last night, didn't he? It reminds that you are loved. You're loved. It helps. You may wrestle constantly with whatever ways you self-medicate sinfully, pornography or drugs or alcohol or shopping or whatever it is that might, you know, just doom scrolling way past the point that's healthy. There are ways that we try and comfort ourselves that can be a waste of time, if not just destructive. Eating, not eating, yeah, all these things. And yet it can help as we battle with those temptations to go, I am the beneficiary of really, really, really good things. I'm loved and I've got a good future ahead of me. That helps. It really helps. Yeah. God is giving to you. And last of all, those who are served by Jesus go on to serve him. Those who have been given to by Jesus actually give back freely, joyfully, as Rowan explored last night. 1 John 4:11, since we've been loved by God, so we love. Here, at the apparent end of the line, Matthew 27, for these disciples, here in the seeming failure of the Jesus movement in Matthew 27, here at the apparent extinguishing of hope, we still see devotion for the one who had given them so much. Take a look at Joseph of Arimathea, this rich guy, verse 57. As evening approached, 27:57, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had been a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and went away. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, was sitting there opposite. Using his wealth, his property, his position, the Gospels tell us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a person of status, used his status, outed himself as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, even as the movement is a failure, it seems. And perhaps, you know, we are to be thinking of Isaiah 53 and he was assigned a grave with the rich, Isaiah 53:9, fulfilling scripture. He doesn't even know the full extent of just how much he is still going to be blessed by Jesus and served by Jesus and receive from Jesus. And yet he gives because he has been blessed by the Jesus he has been a disciple of. That builds on another genuinely generous, extraordinary gift in chapter 26, verse 6. 26, verse 6. A woman comes to Jesus in Bethany. The home of Simon the leper, verse 7, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are in Hobart telling the story. It's so good, isn't it? Every time it gets me. There's that same thing. She's been blessed by Jesus, so she serves him, prepares his body for burial without quite realizing what's fully going to happen. Recognizing that Jesus is worthy of honor, recognizing how much Jesus gives to us out of his glory. So we honour him, we love him, we give to him, we serve him freely, joyfully. As we've been loved, so we love. The women were watching Jesus being laid in the tomb, verse 61. They'll go on to become first witnesses of the resurrection. They're described a little earlier in verse 55. They also were witnesses standing vigil at his crucifixion. Verse 55, many women were there watching at a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. They served Jesus' needs. They ministered to Jesus' needs. They were part of his travelling party, practically serving him. It reminds us of the Simon's mother-in-law, who back in chapter 8 was healed of a fever and got up and waited on him and his disciples back in Matthew 8:15. They were practically involved in his earthly ministry, travelling with him, providing, some of these wealthy women, providing to, you know, donors, patrons, and serving alongside the disciples and others following Jesus. The word they're used is a common everyday word for waiting or serving, a kind of go-between word. You go from the kitchen to the tables. You go from the master of the banquet to the guests at the banquet. The Greek word is diakoneo. It's a word we get deacon from in our modern Christian English. Ministering is often how it gets translated. Maybe some of your translations in front of you right now have ministering. They ministered to his needs. That's where we get minister from as well. This ministering means serving. It's the prime minister, as the prime servant of the king here in the colonies. or you could say the servant of the people. Our ministers are servants of king or the people. Jesus himself had said, using this same word, this diakoneo word, that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're looking at that in our seminars. But Jesus also said that therefore you, if you're going to come after me, you should not seek to be great, but to be a servant, a deacon. As we go into the early church, say like in Acts 6, we realise there are two ways that we can contribute to the life of the church. We can deacon, minister, serve in practical ways, waiting on tables, Acts 6. Or also in Acts 6, we can minister, deacon, serve with the word and prayer. So in the churches we have deacons of practical needs and ministers of the word. Same word, same larger work of being served by Jesus moves me to now serve Jesus. Except he's no longer on earth. We're not literally serving his physical body as part of his travelling party. We're now serving his spiritual body, the church, attending to its needs and preaching the word to it. The Son of Man came, the King of Israel came, served us with his life as a ransom for many, gave us everything, all we are and all we have, so we serve him with our wealth and property, like Joseph. Practical needs, like the women, witnesses, with our time, with our words, with the best years of our lives, like Rowan was challenging us last night. As you appreciate how much you're saved by Jesus, what you've received, how much you've been loved, you freely give. It's one of the things we seek to do in our little way here with the uni fellowship groups in Hobart and Launceston. Like, just come to our stuff. Be a passenger, great, because it's good content, you know, come get the content, come enjoy the community. Yet there's that level of benefit, but it's also a great place to serve and to grow in serving as well. It's one of the real things we focus on trying to do, is give you opportunities to serve and lead, to test your skills, to learn new ways of serving, better ways of serving, to upskill, to develop your capacity to serve, see what potential you could serve into the future, to draw you into a community of people who are like these women witnesses, like Joseph, who are servants, deacons, ministers, yeah, to a fellowship of ministers and servants. Join the movement. How you use your money, how you use your intelligence, how you use your creativity, how you use your practical skill, how you use your charisma, your strength, your hospitality, your way with words, your organisational skills, your educational qualifications. How are you going to use them this year to serve Jesus and his people? This century to serve Jesus and his people? We're just about time, but I thought I'd just share. This came to mind as I was listening last night, and Rowan looked out at the group of 60 or so that was there and said, look, I don't know how many people are here, but you notice the local guy's counting? The guest goes, oh, no, there's a bunch of people here, let me minister, I'm jumping on a plane, whereas I'm there going, no, I think it's exactly 60 there. anyway, so no big deal. Anyway, and he was saying, what could this group do? What could this group of 50, 60, whatever it is, do here in Tasmania and beyond? And it made me think of some old photos. So I dug them out of the filing cabinet. These are old crusty photos from 1999. You can come check them out later. So like a million years ago. From the Chemistry Lecture Theatre 1 in the Sandy Bay campus, and of the Uni Fellowship group there, semester 1, semester 2. And I went through, I had to sort of zoom in with my phone to sort of see some of the faces, and as best as I could see, it's a pretty remarkable year, but of that 60 or so, 70 or so in that picture, I could see a missionary pilot and his future wife who've worked overseas and in the Northern Territory, at least three pastors and their wives of local churches, someone who's leading the University Fellowship of Christians ministry in Hobart, and someone who's leading the Focus ministry here in Hobart, about four former pastors and pastors' wives who aren't in ministry work anymore, but other things, about four or five pastors of mainland churches, and a returned missionary from Southeast Asia. Just in what, it's like something like 20% of the room has ended up doing that stuff, not to mention a UTAS lecturer in Antarctic science, a lecturer at an Indonesian university, a TSO saxophonist, and a bunch of Christian schools teachers and so on and so forth. Not like you have to go into paid Christian ministry, but that's kind of what happens with a group like this. It's pretty cool, hey? Some of you will be like missionary pilots, you know, Buzz Lightyear for Jesus, and that'll be awesome. And some of you will be faithful members of churches and raising kids and investing in them. And some of you will be artists, like our jazz saxophonist. And some of you will be replacing your minister now. You'll be the future minister in 20 years' time. You'll be the minister of the church you're going to now, or whatever, right? And how cool is that? We've been given so much by Jesus. It's nothing at all for us with our life as we earn a living, care for the environment, you know, build our families, to also contribute to his great kingdom work. It's nothing at all, really, but it's everything that we, you know, we want to do, want to be about. There's a winning gold medal in Paris, but there's a greater prize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are really excited to think about the fact that we share in your kingdom and look forward to sharing in your happiness in all eternity. We thank you for what you have given us in your Son. And we pray, yes, that we can honour him as he deserves, that we can take up our cross and follow him, that as we have been served by him, we may serve him by serving his people. And keep us in those truths, we pray, by your Spirit. Keep us in those things as the months and years roll on, that we will persevere in the very good and beautiful things that it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Amen.